Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the account of Jesus' life and ministry to the people of God and to the Israelites at that time, we have this description of two essential things: authority and faith. We have a display of authority, the authority of Jesus, and we have a display of faith, or the lack thereof, that emerges in the events that are recorded here in Matthew's Gospel. You have the focus of Jesus' authority and the blind men seeing first by faith the true nature of Jesus and who he was. But then we also see Jesus' authority on display and the unbelief or the blindness of the Pharisees. And so it's a focus here of the authority which Jesus displayed, so that they would say, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. And then the two corresponding responses, either one of sight or one of blindness. True understanding, true sight, or continued blindness, continued darkness. For Jesus came healing and setting free many. He came doing wonderful works, and as we have rehearsed this over the months now that we've been in Matthew's Gospel, it's been quite amazing to see the sequence of all of these healing events. Jesus going around from place to place, setting captives free, as the prophecies had long ago foretold. Jesus ministering to his people with mercy, with grace. And a part of me, and I suspect a part of you, would love to have been there for that, wouldn't you? We hear in God's Word the description of Jesus' authority, but at times our hearts can feel like, oh, wouldn't it have been amazing to have seen that authority in action, that authority on display. But we must never discount what we do have. That though we do not see in this flesh the authority of Jesus being manifested, we have the very same sight that the blind men first had. For they also were hearing reports, as we read in the previous verse, in verse 26, that the report of this went throughout all the district. And so these men came to understand that there was a remarkable Lord among them. And so they brought a request. A request came of the blind, and then secondly, of the mute and demon-oppressed man. In the first place, a request comes. The two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." And there's significance in that name. In the Gospels, that name, the Son of David, is used by the poor. It's used by the lowly who were pleading for the Messiah's favor. It wasn't the name that the Pharisees would use for him. It wasn't the name that they were interested in giving to this man of Nazareth that they found so disagreeable, so detestable. But it was the poor, it was the needy that said, "This is the Son of David. We can appeal to him and receive favor." And that's quite significant in that time. Because the Son of David, who had claimed to the throne of David, was somewhat unknown. There was a murky line of descent as to various figures that had descended from Solomon and Rehoboam and the successive kings in the house of David. But in that political context, it was very plain. There was no real son of David, no real king on David's throne. There was no significant figure who had power, who had authority to help the people of Israel. They were under Roman occupation. They had Herod, the Idumean, the Edomite, ruling over them. They were oppressed in all sorts of different ways. And so to appeal to a man as the Son of David would have been like appealing to William Wallace if you were a Scot after some time had passed, or appealing to some other fallen leader. What is that name? Son of David. But these men weren't appealing to simply the holder of the crown of David. They were appealing to the Messiah. The report was going out, and these men believed that he was the son of David, the long-promised Messiah. And so their plea is so amazing. They simply say, have mercy on us. And Jesus knew their hearts. I think at times we can take comfort from this. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes we don't even know fully what to ask of the Lord. Have mercy on us is a wonderful request, isn't it? Lord, help us. Fundamentally, as we confront our sin, Lord, have mercy on us, the sinners that we are. But even for our various requests, Lord, have mercy in our needs. Have mercy in the mess that I'm in. Have mercy upon me in my trouble. And Jesus will answer our requests in various ways. But here these men may have been physically blind, but they saw better than many. And they followed him into the house. It isn't that they merely pleaded with him almost as a passerby, hey, can you help a brother out? No, they said, have mercy on us, O Son of David. And then Matthew records, they followed him into the house. They set their request before him with full expectation. This is what faith looks like. Full expectation of mercy. This is what faith looks like in a Savior. Full expectation of mercy from the Son of David. As we read from 1 Corinthians 3 of various sins that the church can easily be plagued by, that Christians can even descend into, rivalries and dissensions and jealousies and following after factions, all of those things always are prompting us, as also we read in Psalm 106, to remember that we can become so weak, so troubled. And the Lord says, come to me and ask for mercy. Come to me, bring your request. Pursue me, and I will answer. Interestingly, in the second instance, the demon-oppressed man, it says, was brought to him. The demon-oppressed man was brought to him. Others were involved in the bringing and the care for this man so that he might be brought to Jesus, just as the paralytic that was lowered through the roof in Luke's gospel. So also this demon-oppressed man was brought to him. I think that's significant. It's quite plausible that this man would have been in some ways violently resisting that. We see other instances of demon-oppressed individuals that were struggling against being in the presence of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, the demonic forces, the demons, were asking, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You have this spiritual world where the demons are in uproar, given the fact that the Son of God, the Son of David, had come. But this demon-oppressed man is brought to Jesus. It says, as he and his disciples were going away, he's brought at just the right time. And he is mute and he is oppressed. He cannot ask and he is prevented from doing so. For the demon possession was resulting in him being mute. That's very plain. There's a link between the two. He is a man who cannot speak, and even if he could, the demons would prevent him from doing so. You have a blind man. I cannot see. You have a demon-oppressed man that cannot speak. And Jesus sets a challenge before them. And when he enters the house, in the first instance, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Sets before him the very basic question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They had asked, Lord, have mercy. Now he says, are you appealing to me as a long shot? Are you appealing to me as if this might or might not work? They said, no. We believe. Do you believe that I am able to do this? There's a probing here of their faith. What is the nature of this faith? What do they expect? Again, in your faith, what do you expect? Do you believe and that Jesus is able to show mercy in the fullest extent. For if they said, well, we think you might be able to make it a little bit better for us. We think you might be able to show some mercy. We would see that that would be an incomplete answer. But there is always for us the challenge that we harbor in our own hearts where we can say, Lord, have mercy on us. But then we still wonder, is all taken away? Is all my guilt removed? Is all of the threat of the judgment to come taken away in Christ? Jesus says, do you believe that I am able to do this? That nothing can hinder you from coming into my presence, from seeing me in new light. And interestingly, the challenge for the other man is somewhat different. There, Jesus contends with the demons, and he does so without a word. We see it in other instances where Jesus rebukes the demons from speaking, where he sends them into a herd of pigs, or where he prevents them from carrying on any further. And here he challenges these demons without a word. They are oppressing this man. They are occupying him. And now he confronts them directly. And what is the outcome? Well, it's a familiar script with a wondrous outcome, isn't it? A testing of faith occurs here. As they ask, Lord, have mercy. Jesus challenges them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And then the response, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Asking nothing more. It's simple, isn't it? What does Jesus do? In the first case, he touches their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done to you. And in the second case, verse 33, the demon was cast out without a single word. Mercy demonstrated to the blind and the mute. And the result was very simple. Their eyes were open. They went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. This seems like the right thing to do, but notice what Jesus had just told them. It seemed like it was the right thing to do to go and tell everyone about it, but they were disobedient. As Calvin says, there was no doubt some reason for forbidding them from talking about it, which is unknown to us. That reason we cannot fully understand. Why Jesus would forbid them at that very moment from talking about it. Notice how the text says he warned them severely. But these men, through inconsiderate zeal, spread the rumor before the proper time. What does this teach us? For one, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, we see that Christians are weak. Young Christians are weak and fall into disobedience. It also is something that as you have continued to grow in faith, you realize, I too am weak. But Jesus had warned them. He had said, you shall not speak of this. They had acknowledged him as the Word of God, as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, reciting scripture, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so here in this case, we have Matthew describing the response that they had. To their healing, they were immediately healed. And then they went forth with such zeal. But Jesus says, remember what I have called you to do. And so there's a warning in that, isn't there? There's a warning for you and for me that we always heed the word of the Lord. You might say that we not let our enthusiasm get away from us. To commit acts which seem good and yet the Lord has called us not to do. Acts which seem good but the Lord has said no. For Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it, but they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Do we hear the Lord's word sufficiently? Do we guard ourselves against thinking, oh, I'm sure the Lord would be okay with that if the scriptures do not call us to act in this way? Do we allow enthusiasm to run rampant in our worship? It's not to say that we should not be enthusiastic, excited, glad, happy, joyful. But there has been much corruption in the church, arising out of a similar emphasis. Let's make this grand. Let's make this great. Let's get the word out. Let's, even interestingly, spread the message to more people. We live in a time where the church struggles with figuring out what is acceptable in worship, what is acceptable in evangelism, what is acceptable in terms of the church and its calling to teach the whole counsel of God. Here, they disobeyed Jesus by talking about him before the appointed hour. In other cases, it can be that we don't talk enough about him. We substitute his message. Paul's exhortations in Corinthians to preach the word, to preach Christ and him crucified, to preach not just the words of milk, but also the words of meat. A fuller teaching. Certainly give us cause to reflect on this and ask, are we heeding the word of the Lord in this? In all the things that he calls us to do. What does Jesus come to do? Come to them to do, to open their eyes, to give them what they asked, to provide them with mercy, to demonstrate his authority, and to demonstrate the goodness of the faith of these blind men. Even in the midst of an error that immediately emerges from it. You think of Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the various ways in which Peter came to see with the sight of the blind men, the sight of the heart, that Jesus Christ was the Lord, the Son of God. But also a man who is able to fall into sin in other ways. Tempted, disobeying the word of Jesus, stepping forth with a sword, thinking to do a good thing for Jesus, striking off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, my power does not come through your sword. My power does not come through your action. And so it's calling us to be cautious, to be discerning, to be wise, even in things that seem at first glance to be fantastic. There's a lot more ways in which that can be applied for us. The ways that we think about our giving, the use of our gifts, the use of our time. Are we sympathetic to all those that Jesus calls us to, or do we think that we should excise certain people as not really being worthy of our outreach, not really being worthy of our compassion, not really being worthy of our interest? Lord, we did it for the greater good. Or when the church tries to be too respectable, not associating with sinners. And Jesus says, I didn't call you to be respectable. I called you to be in the world, but not of the world. And so in all of these things, we see that Jesus was demonstrating his authority. As he said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He demonstrated a miracle, or he performed a miracle. And he did this again here, demonstrating that these individuals, these blind men, had greater faith. And this paralytic, or this man oppressed by a demon, those who brought him, seems him, the man himself as well, believing in Jesus, accepting the truth that Jesus was Lord, they came to him, that he performed this great sign of casting out the demon. But then we also see that continued hardness of hearts. You have the applause from the people, but you have the blasphemy of the Pharisees. For the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Isn't this a demonstration of what we read in Matthew 9, verse 17? I look at verse 17 there. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. The Pharisees were going around disputing the reality of this new wine, disputing the reality of the coming of the kingdom in this man, Jesus Christ, disputing that the signs of the kingdom had anything to do with the man of the kingdom. They said, no, whatever signs you see have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, but have everything to do with the kingdom of Satan. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They took the signs of the kingdom of God, the presence of the King of Kings, and they attribute it in their darkness and the hardness of hearts to the prince of demons. It shows that whatever wine had been in those old wineskins had become thoroughly corrupted in the hearts of the Pharisees. For the analogy which Jesus is drawing in Matthew chapter 9, the old wine is the teaching of Moses, is the teaching of the law, is the giving of the commandments and the promises to God's people in the old covenant. The establishment of rituals and ceremonies by which they were to know and expect the coming of the king. That was the old wine, which then would be given way to the new kingdom, the kingdom coming, the new covenant being established in Christ's blood. All the things which the old covenant pointed to, all the things which Moses expected for God's people. Why aren't you fasting, the disciples had asked Jesus and his disciples? Why aren't you participating in the old rituals, the rituals of expectation, the rituals of confession? And at the time, Jesus said, well, because I am here. The bridegroom is here. Because you do not put this new wine, this new period of fulfillment, this new teaching into the old wineskins. You set it in the new, so that you might see the greater glory of this new kingdom. And that's what's on display again as the remnants or the representatives of religious Israel completely miss what is going on in Israel. Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel, the crowds say. But the Pharisees said, no. This has nothing to do with God and Israel. This has everything to do with Satan and the prince of demons. We see the hardness of a heart that is without faith. We see the blindness of a heart that is without faith. We see the unwillingness of a heart to see what's plainly before us when we do not believe, when we are not willing to ask the Lord to show us mercy, when we're not willing to look to Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of David, who has come to set his people free. But the wonderful news that emerges through a text like this and throughout the scriptures is that the Lord has brought light and brought sight, brought vision to his people through his word. And the Lord does not leave us in the darkness of the Pharisees, but instead calls us to walk in the fellowship of the Son, to have Christ and to enjoy him, to delight in his gifts and to believe in his authority and to believe in his ministry for you and to be confident in all the things that he has done for you and all that he will do for you, as he sets prisoners free and at last brings us into his home, which he has prepared for us. And so let us come to him now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise this afternoon with the words of your word before us. Lord, the description of your authority, the description of your purpose to save sinners, and to reconcile in the flesh, Lord, those who rebelled against you. Lord, to take your judgment against us and to set it upon your Son. And Father, we can relate to the blind men who immediately set out, even with zeal in their hearts, Lord, and yet committed sin by not heeding your word in its fullness. We also have sinned, even as we have believed. Lord, we believed in Jesus, and we continue to believe in him and entrust ourselves to Jesus so that we might have, Lord, full life in him. And we pray that you would bear with us in our weakness, Lord. That you would tend to us, Lord, in our times of temptation and trial. That you would aid us, Lord, and enable us to walk with Jesus more and more, in greater conformity to his example, in greater confidence, Lord, that every word which proceeds from your mouth is good, is true, is fitting, Lord, and we need not add to it or take away from it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in faith. We pray that you especially bring faith into the hearts of any who do not believe. That you would, Lord, use this word as a warning to any who would murmur in their hearts as the Pharisees did, to deny the presence of the kingdom of God on earth when it was there before them. Lord, you through your word continue to set before many your kingdom. And Lord, that the entrance into your kingdom is one which is narrow, that the entrance into this holy kingdom is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we delight that you have moved our hearts to believe, that you have moved our hearts, Lord, to pursue Christ and to find in him everything that we need for life and salvation. And so we pray that you would now guide us and strengthen us, be with the various members of our congregation who aren't here, continue to bless them, Lord, in their various needs and circumstances, provide for many, Lord, through this time. We pray that you would give us, Lord, greater joy, greater hope, and greater confidence in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond with a psalm together. We'll sing Psalm 128. I meant to have you remain standing. So let's stand again and sing Psalm 128, all the stanzas, as we consider what it is to be blessed in the Lord and to rejoice in his promises to us. Let's stand. Da 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 da. No, a little lower. Da 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 da. Bless the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labor and be prospered all thy days.